Hello ladies, great to see you here this morning. I've got to meet many of you, but there's many still to go, I can tell. you would have received this little handout, which is really just to help start you off thinking about, as a little Bible study tip that I got taught many years ago and sort of in preaching, teaching kind of training. And it's simply, I'll show you up on the screen here. That's how, when I cut and paste out of the Bible gateway.com, how it looks, you know, this passage of scripture. But I've given you a page with it actually broken down. And you can simply do this by in your own Word document at home or whatever. You can write it out by hand if you like. But basically, you're looking for Paul as a writer, and all the epistles in general have structure in them. Like, yeah, who knew? They're actually laid out in a certain way to actually help us understand. And you'll find things that are repeated. There's kind of phrases that are used often, or certain words that move you from one way of thinking to another. So just quickly, if you look to your page, you'll see in the first three verses that there's a bit of structure there. If I speak in the tongues of men or in angels, but do not have love. So but is where I push it onto the next line. And then you'll see that it repeated in verse 2 and 3. But do not have love, but do not have love. And then it also has, so there's the structure. If I speak, and then verse 2, if I have the gift. 3, if I give all. And then you've got a but, and then I am only, I am nothing, I gain nothing. So you can see the structure in there. So you might actually want to think about doing that when you look at each scripture for each week, to actually just have a go. And even better, if you don't use the verses, you can actually click on your Bible gateway.com, take off the verses, and try and do it just based on the sentence structure. Okay, so there's a little tip, and I find you've pretty much got a talk. As soon as you do that, you've got a, you know, 3-point talk straight up just by doing that, and you'll know how to converse with God's word and share with other people as well. So I just commend you to that. You can use that as we flow through the talk today. But as I've already given you a heads up here today in 1 Corinthians 13, we have this structure of there's something that is being given to someone that's speaking in Paul's behalf. You know, if we go back just in where the context, as you already know about 1 Corinthians, in Ephesus about 53 AD, Paul wrote his letter back to the Corinthians, and he's attempting to restore the Corinthian church to its foundation, Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at today is about the definition of love, really. And that can be used universally in many aspects of life. Actually, I spoke in a sermon earlier in the year about that. But this passage is right in the middle, as you've already studied, of some very specific content. And we have the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, which I looked at last week, and I enjoyed listening to Graham over this past week, listening to what he had to say. And basically, that the gifts have equal value. And we want to be commending one another as the body to use all those gifts together. And we also, we're moving into chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is basically how do we gather as Christians, whether it's a group of 2 or 2,000. And the key verse in there, 14 verse 1, follow the way of love. And so right in the middle between these two chapters, 12, spiritual gifts, 14, how do we connect as people when they gather together, is the idea of love. Now, Paul, he doesn't want people just to take on a kind of doctrinal truth, which is all about, you know, what gifts are being used and how do we worship in the church. But he actually wants them to consider, how do we not go down a line that takes us away from relational truth? Not just doctrinal truth, but how do we relate in truth to one another? Consider this question. Which one of you have been more affected by the churches you have been a part of in these two ways? One, by perhaps a breakdown of theology. You know, lots of heresies being spoken. You're like, nah, can't handle the heresy. I'm out of here. Actually, most evangelical churches in Perth are predominantly Orthodox, right? But how many of you have found it difficult in relational or a leadership trial? You know, the way you related to another person, another Christian, or how they spoke to you, or how you were treated, or something like that. Actually, Paul realizes this is often our challenge. The relationships are the things that often divide us. Not just the thought about who's got this gift and who's got that gift, which he's already spoken about, but it's actually how we treat one another as we go on that journey. So that's what we're going to be looking at a bit today. So we have kind of this discussion that Paul is bringing up, and sort of putting himself in the discussion. If I speak with the tongues of men or angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over the body to hardship, that I may boast. What does he say? But do not have love. These things turn into just noise, basically, clanging cymbals. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, kind of my boasting is hollow. Love is at the center. And I've seen people who have served in the life of the church. They've been seen as great servants of the church, but they were just really grumpy and hard to live with. And there was a challenge for them that actually they needed to be needed. And that was, you know, it's something, we're all got brokenness, haven't we, in us. And that was just their way of their brokenness coming out. But it was quite unhealthy. And it often wasn't just a neutral effect of, yeah, they get the job done, but they'd sort of help other people feel really bad. It had to be kind of addressed, you know, that these relational things can get in the way. Now, I think of myself, you know, trying to get the task done sometimes. And you end up using people rather than recognizing actually they might be struggling right now. And you want to come alongside them more relationally. I remember a situation, was part of a church where the members were having a bit of a discussion about modifying the constitution, and it was dragging on and becoming quite unhealthy. And someone stood up sort of to oppose the changes and said, yeah, we can't let this happen. And, you know, the church is going to fall to pieces if we let this go through. And we've got to get this constitution right because it will keep us safe. There's a whole story behind their own experience of constitutions, obviously, as they said, something like that. But the very thing that we were trying to move on to better church life was becoming a conflict place. And people were becoming to feel very unsafe in those kind of conversations. It was like, if it was, Paul was going to say it, he said, if we can get the constitution sorted and do not have love, we have nothing, you know. We get the constitution, we're going to be safe. But there's no relational engagement between us. If we're holding a piece of paper and say we've got to stick to the rules, we've kind of lost already because we're not talking to one another. We're not relating to one another with love. So in summary, this little section, is it all about me? No, Paul doesn't say that. The way we relate to the community around us is even more important. We know prophecy, tongues, knowledge, serving with our money and our body are not bad things, but they're actually encouraged in the chapters either side. But they are not the key priority. He said that earlier, love is the key priority. But the question is, what kind of love? There's only two words used for love in Greek New Testament, and that's agape and Leia. There are four that kind of Greek imagination had, and Eros and Storge are the other two. But the one that's being presented in this scripture is agape love, which is an other-centered love. And this is based on the great commandment, you know, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. So as I had done earlier in the year, and some of you may have been here for this, I want to re-ask you the question, what's your working definition of love? I say working because theories, are sent to the idea. It's a good idea. But actually, a working definition is something that you've actually put into practice. What actually happens in practice in our lives that would demonstrate that that's what we believe about love. We all have both healthy and unhealthy images of love and the view of that. And even when we look to people around us who follow Jesus well, they've still got limits on their ability to perfectly love. But making up our own definition and thinking about the influences that we have on our life, you know, who are the people that are really showing us what love is like? The world telling us a whole bunch of definitions. But we have a great filter. Well, luckily, we don't have to make it up for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13 is a brilliant place to look at. And also the life of Jesus. When we put these two things together, we get a pretty good foundation of what love is really like, this agape, this others-centered kind of love. So the list of all the loves. I've put it up here, sort of collated them in the what love is, what love does not do, and what love is not. Love is patient, it's kind, keeps no record of wrongs, rejoices with the truth, protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. Love does not envy, boast, dishonor others, delight in evil. Love is not self-seeking or easily angered. Now, this is not just some kind of random list. This actually comes out of the character of God. If you look across Scripture, you're going to see these things exemplified. And who was the one that most gave us the representation of the Godhead? We get to see Jesus, says in Hebrews chapter 1, is the exact representation of the Father, and we see him on earth. That's why he came to earth, to actually show us an example of these kind of things. We read in 1 John 4, 7 to 12, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? God's love made complete in us as we express love to one another. As I said before, Jesus exemplified this love for us all to see. We've got the record of that. And just consider these words that you have from verse 4 onwards in the context. I feel like it kind of works. You know, think about the life of Jesus in this. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. He does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. It's very true of him, isn't it? And these concepts of love, they don't always fit together in our mind sometimes. The idea of being patient with someone, but kind of keeping no record of wrongs, not delighting in evil, but rejoicing in the truth. Sometimes smashing those together can be a hard thing to do, to hold that all in tension together at the same time. And that's the brilliant thing about Jesus, that he was so good at demonstrating that, about how those things were held together. So that's a good thing, to read the Gospels in light of this passage. And how did Jesus actually put these things in place? When we come to the challenges in our own relationships, you've got some kind of stories that are being told about how to actually do it. So back to the context of the text. Paul's saying, whatever gift you are seeking to use or have been given, is it being used in this way? When you come to meet together as Christian community, are you meeting together in this way of Jesus, in love? So staying with the kind of, I wanted to bring a little bit of an example, and this is, you know, Paul's talking about the local church and how they mix and gather, but I want to kind of step out into an even bigger picture view and talk about this little excerpt from the Evangelical Alliance, who actually is a group of denominations that came together in 1846 in the UK. And this is a modern rewording of, they have these eight practical resolutions. They have this like statement of belief, so they've got that there, but they've also got eight practical resolutions about how they actually relate to one another. It's not that we just believe the same thing. We want to think about how we believe in the same thing, how we relate to each other in the way that we think about God and how he works in this world. I reckon it's a pretty wise thing to do. Here's just one of them that we have. I'm just going to quickly move through it and just in one little section at a time. I don't know if that helped or made it worse, So this is it. We owe it to each other. Can you see that at all? I can back off if I need to. Go there for the moment. Still not readable. I'll go to the first bit. You can just follow me intellectually rather than visually, okay? So that first little phrase, we owe it to each other. Wow, that's a good place to start. They're actually, you know, I think Graham talked about this last time, about keeping the unity. We already have unity, so we're going to try and keep it. So we owe it to each other. They're already committed. In making public comment on the alleged statements of our fellow Christians, this is the situation where someone else did something and we think we should say something publicly as a denomination about that other denomination or church or, you know, something that went a bit weird over there. So they say, we owe it to each other to make public comment on the alleged statements of our fellow Christians. What do they do first? First, to confer with them directly, meaning we're going to actually go and have a conversation with them and talk to them about what they said, and to establish what was actually intended. We go with curiosity and ask, what did you mean when you said that? What did you really want to say? Because it sounded a bit weird to me. Come with curiosity. Already we see love being patient. This is an extension of trust and hope for the future, that maybe they just said it a bit weird and they didn't really mean it. It perseveres in the relationship. And this posture of curiosity, it's not like not easily angered. It's not like, oh, that's a terrible thing to say, and just let it throw everything up in the air. And what did you say? What did you intend to say? What were you trying to achieve? And then they go on. Then to commend what we can. What can we actually agree with? So they might have said a whole bunch of things, and there's one part that just sounds really weird, but there's another part they're like, that sounds really good. That's a good thing to say. And we can commend that. This is about love being kind, and it's protecting their good reputation. just imagine this in a political context. If you heard, you know, how there's meant to be bipartisan approach to politics at times. This is the idea of like, I love what the government's doing right now. It's so good. This is people in the opposition saying this. I love this, 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 and this about what they're doing. Unfortunately, people don't want to give that much air, unfortunately, because they feel if they endorse it, then that's going to sort of bring them up and they won't get into office next time. But this is Paul's kind of trying to lead us in a different direction, and I know this is just a particular case. Then to commend what we can, to weigh the proportional significance of what we perceive to be an error. So basically, weigh it. Is it a massive issue, or is it something that I can sort of, maybe it's not my preference, but it's not big enough for me to go and sort of write a blog post about for them. Goes on there. So to commend what we can, to weigh the proportional significance of what we perceive to be an error, and to put a charitable construction on what is doubtful, expressing all with courtesy, humility, and graciousness. Basically saying, to me, that doesn't sound very wise, or it doesn't speak of the heart of God, but it's not trying to slam their character. It's not trying to dishonor them. It's resisting the temptation to amplify and make our view stronger by sort of demonizing their point of view. There's a gentle tone.
Yep.
So here's an application to think about. Don't believe the first story you hear about another Christian or a Christian leader, even within our own local church, turns into gossip. Maybe there's a curious question you could ask. Maybe there's a benefit of doubt you could give. Now, I've talked about a church scenario because that's what Paul's talking about, a local church. I've just talked about a whole group of churches trying to get along. But what about your average everyday life that you live in? What about if we took the same posture into those relationships, whether it be between siblings, between parents and children, between husbands and wives, friends, work colleagues? Here's a little summary of kind of some hints in this direction. A test for your working definition of love. Start from a place of personal care. What do I mean by this? I'll unpack that a little bit more. Here's some questions to think this through. What do I really want for myself? What do I really want for others? What do I really want for the relationship? How would I behave if I really wanted these results? This comes from an excerpt from Crucial Conversations. It's basically about how to talk about hard things. When we consider these things and just pause for a moment, and maybe somewhere we're in conflict with or we disagree, what would we want for them? We want them to see my point of view and that I'm right. Is that... that might be our first reaction. But maybe it might be simple as, I'd just like to have an open conversation with them where we could come away kind of appreciating, truly hearing each other's point of view. And we can look for another opportunity to talk about that again later. That might be the simple win for your relationship. And when you have that posture, you go into the conversation very different. You're not there to score points on them, to kind of tell them that you're definitely right and they're completely wrong. That just puts people on the defensive straight away. There's a whole lot more that can be said in this area, but just getting back to, start from a place of personal care. I've just got a reminder of my phone. I'm going to ask you to join me It's 10:02. I have a little thing, alarm that goes on about praying for workers of the harvest, because it's Luke chapter 10, verse 2. And can I do a short prayer with us?
Yes.
Cool. Lord God, we know that the harvest field is ripe, but you ask us to ask you, the Lord of the harvest, to provide more workers, that the harvest field may be fully harvested. Help us to be an answer to that prayer, but call others into it as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Where was I? Start from personal care. A place of personal care. You care about this relationship. You're going to love people as a priority. The issue of your gifts or what needs to get done, secondary. Love is the priority. Go with curiosity. Endorse what you agree with. Affirm them. Maybe stuff, rather than trying to take someone down, say what you really love already about them, or what they've said and what they've done, who they are. They might be more prepared to hear from you with that. Weigh the error, disagreement. How hard shall I go after this? Is it a major issue that I'm going to lean into it more? If it's not such a big thing, then we're just going to pray in the background and trust that God will bring change. And finally, speak truth humbly. Once again, I think Graham spoke about this last week, the idea that there is kind of absolute truth and God has it. We sometimes don't. So I say truth in inverted commas, not that there isn't a truth, it's just we understand life as it is within our brain and capacity and our limits right at that moment in that way. So let's humbly say it in those terms. So that's really a pulling together of what that statement from the Evangelical Alliance was kind of all about. And it's sort of that little segue that works not just in church life, but in all of our relational settings. So let's skip on. Hopefully that's on to verse 8. How are we going for time? How much time do we have left? Thank you. Love never fails. That's pretty cool. Never fails. There's something that moves into eternity, like love. But gifts, as Paul has listed out, I think he could have listed a lot, but he just uses prophecies and tongues and knowledge, that these things will pass away. They're not a forever thing. So that's why he says the priority is love. Because that's what's going to last. Paul points out in his encouragement of the church that a life lived in perfect love is one that is sure to be strong, stable, unfailing, and eternal. But the reality is that we only have part of the picture. Right at this time and this stage of living on this earth, these were written 2,000 years ago, these words. But what does he go on to say? So at present, in verse 9, it talks about us seeing things in part, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But there's a future that he compares this with, about being to know fully and be fully known. And he gives some illustrations about this comparison, about sort of knowing things partially and then a fullness in the future, about child, comparison between a child and adult. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, or reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now, actually, Jesus endorses childhood, in the sense of that you know, the kingdom belongs to such as these. It's kind of this innocence. But Paul's talking more about, you know, maturing into your fullness of life, understanding more. And that's what he's saying, you know, we know in part now, we feel we're kind of childlike this side of eternity. But there's going to be a time when we'll grow up into adulthood and see everything as it truly is. The other illustration there is mirror reflection versus face-to-face. You know, our reflection in a mirror, it's not the real us, is it? Though you see little kids, they're trying to work that out when they first get that. Kind of their brain switches on to see themselves in a mirror, and they're like, who is that on the other side of that mirror? They're trying to work that out. Well, we know it's not reality, but one day we get to see God, in a sense, face to face. We're in his presence in a very much more real way. So what's the transition? When does this happen between the present and the future? Well, it's when completeness comes, says in verse 10. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Now, there's lots of discussion over the years about what this completeness is. For some, historically, and I probably grew up hearing a bit of ground about this, that completeness is actually with the finishing of the written scriptures, kind of the apostolic age. The written documents sort of towards 94, 96 AD, kind of finishing that area, Revelation. So some would say, right, anything that we're talking about here, that's when the transition is. Or it's the collection of the canon of scripture, which is sort of in the 300s AD. But from the context, there's not really a chance to kind of, there's nothing that indicates really that would be it. So that might suit some people's dealing with the gifts or things that they're not really sure about in chapters 12 and 14. But it's pretty hard to bring that out from the scripture that's there. So what is this completeness? Well, in the context we've got, we shall see face to face. Sounds a bit like kind of eternity, the time when we go from not seeing face to face to the time when we do get to see face to face the divine being. So it's the second coming of Jesus, new heavens, new earth. And you'll notice it's the action of God, not our understanding of time. It's Paul's writing this approximately 25 years after Jesus' death. He hasn't seen him in the flesh, although he saw him on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke to him, and the resurrected Christ. But he's looking forward to a new day when Jesus will come again. And this is the transition where things move from part understanding to full understanding with him for eternity. It's going to be a pretty cool day. You get to ask all the questions you always wanted to ask to God, you know. I'm sure many of you have got quite a few stacked up that you've probably written in somewhere down, and you're like, I don't know, but I'm looking forward to finding out the answer. That will be our opportunity. So because we're in the days of the partial understanding, we need to be cautious to overstate our understanding of what God is doing around us. You know, Graham spoke about that last week. But it's also partial in the way we express love. We don't have the perfect expression of love. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to reteach us, to remind us, to apply the lived expression into the now. So the last verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's Corinthians majored on tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, while Paul focuses attention on faith, hope, and love. These are the three qualities that abide. We read in Colossians 1, Paul says these words, faith, hope, and love, in lots of different places, and I've got them up on the screen for you. But here's one part of that. Colossians 1, 4-5 says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring up from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So there's a future that you're looking towards. It's a sure future, but it's in the future. And about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Faith, hope, love. Faith in Christ Jesus. Love of God's people, but also the love of God, the experience of love, the love we have for him, and the hope being stored up into the future. As I said before, the other aspects, the prophecies, the tongues, the knowledge, these things will fall away. They are somewhat temporary, great as they are. Lastly, love, as it says, the greatest of these is love. Because love is the foundation. That's what Paul wants to keep asserting. He said, that's the foundation, even for the faith and the hope. The faith in Christ Jesus, we only know of the faith in Christ Jesus because the love he expressed to us, God expressed to us through sending his Son, so that we might have faith in him. The hope that we have, because there's assurance of salvation for eternal life. Once again, it only happened because the Father sent the Son to show us that message and to show us that this is possible for us. God is love, and that's the foundation of where all things raise up from. The entire law, Paul says in Galatians 5:14, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. He says another thing, in another area, back in Galatians 5:6, just a few verses earlier, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So as I finish up, you might get the idea that the priority that Paul is communicating here is love, now and in eternity. So I'd encourage you, all the things that you've already learned from 1 Corinthians, could you run them through the filter of love that's in chapter 13? Every action that you've either decided to do or the new knowledge you have, if you ran it through the filter from this chapter, would it still make sense? Or would it have you taken it off some other place that kind of seemed right at the time, but actually when we put it up against love and the expression of Jesus showing that, we think back into his life, that's just a great way to keep us kind of on the right track. The way we worship, the way we express our giftings, the way we think of each other, the way we live in our practice. You know, this idea of love for one another and love for God, it needs to spring up from our identity. It's not about trying harder. We must invite the work of God to keep affecting us in this love, knowing that it's partial for now. We only understand it partially. Each situation that you fall short or feel a blockage in, bring it before him and ask him this question, what is the way of love in this? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this clear description of love that Paul gives us. It's such a gift that we can come back and use it as a filter in our own life and the way that we relate to people in our own family, our work situations, even as the local church, which is the setting of which Paul's speaking into. Lord, may we come humbly to one another. And rather just taking influences of the world's kind of definition of love around us and joining in on that and using the tactics people might use against us, that we would be refined by your definition of love. And that would be our working definition of love, the one that actually people can see in our life, that we get joy to express as your Spirit confirms in our heart that actually this is what you are designed for. This is the way life works best when you love like this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Craig. That was great.